I have a secret love affair going with the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. Every time I turn to it, it brings back some of the fondest memories of a semester I spent in seminary a number of years ago. It was actually a Greek class elective that I had chosen to take on the letter to the Corinthians, that is the second letter. And as I recall, there were not more than six or seven of us in the class for some strange reason, which pleased me immensely. Part of the reason I was so delighted is because you sort of get personal tutoring from the professor in those situations. Also, it happened to be one of my favorite professors, Stanley Toussaint, who would be teaching the course, and for the following 4 months, give or take a few days, we did intense research in the book of 2 Corinthians. Every time we met, we translated chunks of the letter together, each man able to do several verses. We were able to analyze a number of the terms. We were able to trace some of the problem passages. We captured the feeling of the book here and there. We even had the time to dialogue some of the problem passages, which are certainly here in this book as well as in every book of the Bible. As a result, this friendship has grown through the years, and I never open the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter, without remembering with fondness those days spent with those men in the seminary classroom. I also fell in love with the man who wrote the book. Unfortunately, Paul suffers from too much familiarity, and that tends to breed an unfortunate contempt. We feel like we know the man because his name is tossed around almost without fail every Sunday in most New Testament churches. We continually peruse and examine and probe and analyze his writings, and we become so familiar with the name Paul, we sort of pass it off. Here we go again, another comment about Paul. But I'll tell you, in 2 Corinthians, he gives us his journal. It is unedited and it is unvarnished. It has been published without his permission, and he never had any idea that it would be preserved for the centuries that would follow. And I grant you that if you want to see a man who stands up and takes it on the chin, or if you prefer, falls flat on his face in weakness, in humanity, in humility, you meet him in 2 Corinthians. He groans, he weeps, he defends, he exposes the truth of his life, he reveals himself for all to see. And he does it in such a self-forgetful way that you walk away shaking your head as to the genius of the whole writing. We find in Paul not a highly polished silver goblet that sits on a shelf, not to be touched, but just to be observed. No, we don't find that in him. We find him a used and abused and broken and bruised old piece of pottery as we read about his life. You see, it's in 2 Corinthians that Paul confesses to despairing of life, chapter 1, verse 8. It's in 2 Corinthians that Paul admits to being afflicted, perplexed, knocked down, but not knocked out, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It's in 2 Corinthians that Paul admits that he is neither invincible nor perfect as he exposes the horror of his pilgrimage, chapters 6 through 11. It's in chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, Paul doesn't do well under criticism And he does his best to defend himself, but in the last analysis, he'll remind you of a little cur dog that turns over and exposes his belly and says, "Kick me if you wish, or love me if you can." It's in 2 Corinthians that Paul tells us about a stake, a thorn, that is so deeply embedded in him that not even a thrice mentioned prayer caused God to relieve him of it. And he lives with it till he dies, though he's man enough not to really tell us what it was. And I'm glad, because it allows all of us who have similar thorns to feel an identity with him in chapter 12 when he says, "His grace is sufficient for me." Threaded through the fabric of 2 Corinthians are the colors of pain and weakness and sorrow and brokenness and meekness. A number of years ago, I asked Jim Peterson, who is now quite a man with the Navigators, quite a missionary statesman, in my opinion, in South America. Just before he went to Sao Paulo, I asked Jim, "Tell me the secret of ministering to people." I was young. I was interested in how he had done it and was continuing to do it. Cynthia and I visited in a little cabin where they were staying before they set sail for Brazil. I expected a word like "always set the pace," or "be strong no matter what," or "model the truth and stand against the gale as it attacks you," and I got none of that. Jim Peterson said, "Chuck, let people see the cracks in your life, and you'll minister to them." That's all he told me. In 2 Corinthians, Paul shows us the cracks in his life. And you get Paul down off the pedestal, and you put him in the ranks of humanity, and you put your arms around him, and you thank God for the transparent apostle that he really was. And I think when we're through with this brief study, you'll have a love affair going with a letter, just like I do. Now, a little background information to kind of set the stage. Why did Paul write it? He had already written them one. And to borrow from the missionary word, what right does a church to have two letters from Paul until every church has one letter? But God led him otherwise. There were three or four reasons that Paul wrote the letter. First is what I would call a public reason. He was still disturbed about some of their conduct. So he wrote to correct them, ornery lot that they were. One letter didn't do it. Reminds me of my childhood. One spanking never seemed to do it for me. Were you like that? In fact, dozens of spankings still, it seemed, didn't work in some areas. For the Corinthians, you couldn't seem to spank them enough to get them in line. So he wrote them again to correct their lifestyle. That's one of the reasons. There's also a personal reason. He was being criticized and he needed to defend his integrity. So he wrote to do that. You'll capture those thoughts as you read through this very personal letter. The public reason was to help straighten them out. The private or personal reason was to defend his integrity. There's a practical reason. They needed to give to the needs in the Jerusalem church. They had begun a financial project. They hadn't finished it. So he wrote them, telling them to get at it and to get it done. The practical reason was to get them to complete their project, their financial project in giving to the church at Jerusalem. There were also doctrinal reasons that he wrote, and we'll come across several of them through the letter. He wanted to explain to them more fully some of the doctrines that they had miswired, misunderstood. Now, how does he express himself in the letter? With a lot of emotion. with a lot of passion. I think it was R.G. Lee who said, tracing your way through 2 Corinthians is like tracing your way along an African river. It is deep and profound at places, almost mysterious, and then it moves into narrow straits and the rapids become intense, and it leads to all of a sudden an eruption and a waterfall, only to go over and find yourself in another deep, quiet pool a little further on. There are eruptions of emotions at times, and yet at other times there are deep and there are profound thoughts and feelings. It's perhaps his most emotional letter. He's pensive, he's humble, he's broken, he's bruised, he's almost self-effacing. And at other times he puts on the gloves and he rolls up his sleeves and he was willing to take them on one at a time, or if they prefer, as a group. Paul is going to the extreme in his emotions in this letter. Now, what had happened? What was the situation that led him to write them? Well, Titus, his friend, had taken the first letter to them, and he hadn't heard from Titus. He hadn't heard the results of that letter from Titus' own lips. And he got antsy. He got uneasy about the absence of information, so he went back to Macedonia, which is northern Greece. And while there, he ran into Titus and he came into touch with their reaction to that first letter that Titus had taken. There's a comment made in chapter 7, and I want you to look at for a moment, verse 6. Well, look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 7, 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Does that sound like something you heard recently? See, it's not for everybody. Not even Paul entered into the rest 24 hours a day. Nor will you, nor will I. Give yourself a break. There will be times when you don't enter into the rest that God has promised. He still loves you, and he still patiently taps his foot, waiting for you to enter it. Paul says, I didn't rest at that time. We were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. You believe it? Paul, this strong apostle, says, I was afraid. And then I met Titus. Next verse. But God, who comforts the depressed, thank the Lord for that, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. The setting that surrounds the writing of 2 Corinthians was the response of Titus concerning the first letter. And we can be sure that Titus brought with him other information about the church that concerned Paul. No need to bother with it now, that is, bother turning to it, but the last four chapters of the letter respond to the people's criticisms that were no doubt reported through Titus to Paul. They were really coming down on Paul. Titus told him about it, so Paul answers their criticism. Now, that's enough background stuff. Let's get into the letter. Let's go back to chapter 1. And if you want to follow by looking at the chart, great. If you don't even want to look at the chart, that's fine too. It doesn't matter. Look at chapter 1. Let's kind of get a feel for the flow of this letter. I want to pick out a few things here and there that seem important, and I want to talk about them with you. Paul admits at the beginning that he wrote it, calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, tells us that it was by the will of God. Some were questioning that he was even an apostle. Certainly they were wondering if he was an apostle by the will of God. He says in the very beginning, I am both. And Timothy, our brother, to the church, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 3 through 11, we have one of the finest vignettes on suffering anywhere in the New Testament. Now, if you have suffered in the past, or if you are currently suffering, or if you have plans in the immediate future to suffer, you need to get a hold of these three reasons Paul gives us for suffering, and they're right out of the text. They're introduced with the little four-letter word, that. You can just take your pencil and underline the little word, that, and you'll have the three things nailed down. Here are the three of the many reasons we suffer. First of all, verse 4 talks about God who comforts us in all our affliction so that, here's the first reason, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. First reason we suffer is that we might be able to comfort others. Who can understand better the loss of a mate than one who has lost her mate or his mate? Who can better understand the loneliness of a divorcee than one who has been divorced? Who can better understand the pain of watching a child die by some terminal illness better than one who has watched his or her child die? We are comforted in our distress so that we might be able to comfort others. In that sense, no suffering is ever a dead-end street. There is no such thing as futility in suffering from God's vantage point. At times we'll feel it, at times we'll even say it, but from God's vantage point, there is always that open end that says, someday, in some way, you're going to be able to comfort somebody else. That's verse 4. Now go down a little further, verse 9. Well, I want to take verse 8 because it's so real and it's a seldom mentioned verse. Look how transparent he is. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came in Asia. We were burdened excessively. The word means pressured, pressed, beyond our strength. We despaired even of life. That's Paul. If you have Paul in your mind as a plastered saint who knows nothing of the pain of life, go back to verse 8 until you get it straight. Paul says, I was so pressed, I was so pressured, I was so burdened, I despaired of going on. One woman writes, pressed out of measure, pressed to all length, pressed so intensely it seems beyond strength. Pressed in the body, pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind, till the dark surges roll. Pressure by foes and pressure by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into loving the staff and the rod. Pressed into liberty where nothing clings. Pressed into faith for impossible things. Pressed into living a life in the Lord. Pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. It's that kind of pressure in verse 8 that caused him to despair of life. Verse 9, he still sees a reason for it. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that, reason number 2, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The first reason we suffer is that we might be able to comfort others. A second reason we suffer is that we might not trust in ourselves. Suffering certainly pulls the slats out from under us, and it reminds us that we are really dependent people, not really independent, certainly not as independent as we act. He talks about God who delivered us from so great a peril of death, who will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. He will yet deliver us. Do you get the past, present, and future there? He has done it. He is doing it. He will do it. Verse 11, third reason. You also joining in helping us through your prayers that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many, that we might learn to give thanks in everything, that we might comfort others, that we might not trust in ourselves, that we might learn to give thanks in everything. The pressure of chapter 1 brings Paul to his knees in concern for a brother that they have disciplined. If you remember from our study in 1 Corinthians, you will recall chapter 5, which is the scandalous chapter of the book in 1 Corinthians. There is a brother that has been in incest, and the church has responded by bragging about it, and Paul says, shame on you. You should have disciplined the brother. And I take it that they did. In fact, they disciplined him so severely that they did not have room to forgive him when he repented. So in chapter 2, Paul comes to the man's defense and says, look, the discipline has done its job. The man is repenting. Forgive him. It's a great section on forgiveness in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Look at these verses with me. Just as the first chapter gives you some good insights on suffering, the second chapter gives you some good insights on forgiving. Verse 5. If any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for this one, or for such a one, is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. In other words, you brought punishment on him. It has done its job. It's sufficient. Now back off. Bring the brother back into fellowship, he says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. You see, what they had on their hands was a prodigal. The prodigal had run from home. Paul said, discipline him. And they did. Well, the prodigal was trying to come home. He'd come home in dust and ashes. And he says to them, in effect, I confess my wrong. I've done what's wrong, and I bring to you my repentance. Let me back in the fellowship. And they were saying, apparently, no way. I mean, look at what Paul wrote. So Paul writes here to say, let him back. Isn't it amazing? We get a message from God and we overuse it. We don't discipline. But then when we finally decide to discipline, we over-discipline. So that a brother or a sister who has been disciplined isn't able to come up for air. And they can stay down only so long. And finally, when they gasp and come up saying, oh, I'm wrong, please forgive me. Oh, my, we're there to say, no way, look at what you've done. I read in a New Yorker magazine some time ago a cartoon. It was a biblical scene of the prodigal son, the father, and the neighbors, and everybody's dressed in white, frowning faces, looking at the prodigal. And just as the father was carving this roasted lamb, he turns to the son and says, now after all, son, this is the fourth fatted calf. Sounds a lot like us, doesn't it? Listen, the father brings fatted calves on our behalf 40 times in a lifetime, 400 times, 4,000 times, thank God. He doesn't run out of fatted calves. When the prodigal comes home, let him in. That's the plea of chapter 2. If you tend to overreact in the realm of severity and discipline, you need a good dose of chapter 2 because it'll help you. Now, this leads Paul into a real sense of compassion for the hurting. And he turns it beautifully. I wish we had the time to let you see how it kind of bleeds into the next section. But trust me, it sort of weaves its way into a whole section on a compassionate ministry. I love this section. The end of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 4, some of the finest stuff in all the New Testament on ministering with compassion. Unfortunately, uncompassionate people don't read these verses. Compassionate people pore over them and find a lot of encouragement in them. Look at verse 14, for example. I want to just point out some contrasts in a compassionate ministry. Here is a man and here is a ministry. I want you to see how they blend together. 2:14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us, I love this, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Remember that word, aroma. When we walk in the glories of Jesus Christ and when we live the Christ life in ministry with others, it is amazing what an aroma is created about us. It is an appealing fragrance. And this fragrance has an attracting characteristic about it. And the Lord Jesus gives it to us in this whole business of ministry. Those who don't have that fragrance don't have that compassion. Those who do, they have it. Now look how it works its way out. Verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Among everyone, those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. Let me give you several contrasts, and then we'll kind of run them through this path, or we'll see them through this passage here. First of all, a ministry that is truly a ministry of God is a ministry of fragrance, not force. You don't find force in this, you find fragrance. You find an appeal of open arms, not a long finger coming down on people like that. Not that kind of gesture, but this kind of gesture, saying, welcome. There's a fragrance in that kind of compassion. The second contrast I find is that it is a ministry of spirit and not of letter. Read along with me. Verse 1, chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You're our letter. You're written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on the tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. Verse 6, he made us servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Here we are again. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Isn't that beautiful? If you want to have a ministry that attracts people, and I'm not talking anything about size or getting a lot more people to come to your Bible study, forget that. That numbers game is an endless, vicious cycle. I wish, if I could have one wish for the Church of Jesus Christ today, it would be giving up the numbers game, not sweating how many come or don't come. But if you want to have an appealing ministry that is truly New Testament grace, develop a ministry of the Spirit and not of the letter. Give just as much attention to how you say what you say as to what you were saying. Think it through. Paul has a ministry to the Spirit. Now I find a third characteristic, and I see it unfolding in verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So here's one that's going to surprise you. A ministry that's characterized by Paul's kind of New Testament ministry is a ministry of inadequacy and brokenness, not slick performance. Paul says, I'm not adequate The only adequacy I have comes from God, and he's not trying to be humble or super pious. He means it. You'll see that more so as time passes. Let me move along. Look at chapter 2 again, the last verse. I want to tie it in with the first part of chapter 4, 2:17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this kind of ministry, that is one of sincerity, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Another characteristic of a New Testament ministry in the true pristine sense of a Pauline kind of ministry is authenticity rather than phoniness. There is a sincerity when the ministry is carried on like Paul carried his on. And if you go on down through the passage, verse 5, you'd see that it's a ministry not of self, but of Christ Jesus. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We have the treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels, in a piece of pottery, that the greatness or the excellency of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So finally, it's a ministry of a genuine humanity rather than professional capability. Hope I didn't leave you in the dust in those things. Those are very important to me and to us as a body of people, and maybe they bear repeating. It's a ministry of fragrance rather than force. A ministry of the spirit rather than the letter. A ministry of inadequacy and brokenness rather than slick performance. Of authenticity rather than phoniness. Not of self, but of Christ Jesus. A ministry of true humanity rather than professional capability. Now, across the board, you will see all kinds of ministries. Those that failed, in my humble opinion, those who fail, fail because they fall into that other category in one area or another, rather than in the ones that Paul emulates for us. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, well, I should take 4. I really need to have you see. It's all so good. It's really so good. But if I don't watch it, we'll have a midnight snack here, and we won't get through with this deal. So let me just say some things about that. Verses 8, 9, and 10, chapter 4. Look at the humility. Look at the honesty. We're afflicted, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our body, dying. The dying of the Lord Jesus, that his life may be manifested in our body. You're going through times like verses 8 and 9, you're right on target. You're going through times of crushing, going through times of affliction, times of perplexity, times of persecution, times of being buffeted, punched in the face, talked about, criticized, attacked, assaulted. You're right on stream. That's right where Paul was. And Paul admits it and says, I'm not free of it. It is a characteristic of my ministry. Let's never forget that that's part of the authentic role of the minister. We do everything we can to stay as comfortable as we can be, but God designs that some things be terribly uncomfortable to keep us trusting in him. I have found in my life that about the time I get on a crest and I think, boy, that's pretty good, rolling along fairly well. There's a whole bombing mission that comes and just kind of takes all the wind out of the sails. It takes all the beautiful floating experience and kind of collapses it into the bottom of the sea. And a lot of people there, it seems, not bailing me out, but bailing me in so that the thing would sink. God knows what He's doing. Because when I'm on that crest and I'm thinking how great and wonderful things are, I don't really need that much from Him. But when I'm going under, and when I am under in these crushings and afflictions, etc., I am never more sensitive of God's assistance. Now, I think what's true of me is true of every one of you also. It's not something we would want, but it's like verse 16 of that fourth chapter. We don't lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. We protect our outer man. God works on our inner man. We try to keep all the things away from our outer man. God just penetrates and goes right through our outer man and brings all that pain to get into the inner man. I'm told that in surgical operations, the greatest level of pain is on the surface of the skin, not down inside. So it is in God's surgery on us. When He attacks the outer man, we scream and we fight and we resent it because it hurts so much. But He's doing something way down inside that we can't even know or feel at the time. Looking back, we see it. But at the time, we don't. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, there are several significant doctrines. Chapter 5, the doctrines of death and reconciliation. Chapter 6, servanthood and separation. Chapter 7, again, affliction, sorrow, and comfort. And then I want to get into chapters 8 and 9 quickly because it has to do with the whole issue of financial involvement. No one who does an in-depth study in the New Testament on the subject of money dare overlook chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. In fact, I did a little research and I found that there are really four great chapters in the New Testament on giving. And all four, interestingly, are in the Corinthian letters. Chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians talks about justification for giving. Why should I give? 1 Corinthians 9 answers why, especially verses 1 to 14. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, we find instructions for giving. We're told how to do it. It's to be systematic, it's to be individual, it's to be proportionate, it's to be consistent, it's to be private, it's to be without pressure. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, did I say 16? Yeah. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians provides us with instructions for giving. Now, chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, we find illustrations of giving. And the illustration is Macedonian churches. They were so poor, there weren't words to describe them. It's amazing how poor they were, yet how well they gave. In fact, the illustration is used to show the Corinthians, who lived in abundance, what it really means to give out of poverty. Chapter 8, "Brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty." And that is the most lowly of terms in New Testament Greek. The lowest possible level of economic survival characterized the Macedonian churches, and yet they gave. Reminds me of one of those crazy comedians he talked about when he was young. He was so poor, they wore their sneakers down so far they looked like spats, canvas spats. And I think the Macedonian churches wore them down that far. They were so poor, they wore their clothing until it was virtually rags. And yet Paul says those Macedonians gave in an overflowing of liberality. And Paul says it to these Corinthians, now you've got a job to do. You give like that. If they can, you can. So we have an illustration of giving in chapter 8, and then we have an application of giving in chapter 9. In fact, the finest couple of verses that go together on giving are 7 and 8 of chapter 9. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I saw a sign this last week that said, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver, but he also accepteth from a mean old grouch. I like that. He prefers a cheerful giver, but if you're a mean old grouch, he'll still take it. Either way, you'll miss the reward, but he'll still take it. And God is, and that's the part we forget, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You know what it's saying? Don't be stingy. Don't be tight-fisted. Be generous. Give. Give. And don't stop giving when you retire. Give. Don't stop giving just because it's tough. Keep giving. Give is the whole thrust of this passage. I don't know if there is another subject, perhaps the Holy Spirit, but except for that, I don't know of another subject in which there's more sloppy or erroneous thinking in the family of God than on the whole subject of giving. It runs the gamut from people who say you should never mention one single word about any need ever, ever, all the way to the person who uses guilt gimmicks to make you give, like one I heard about recently. A Christian organization had a banquet. At every table was a candle. And at every table sat 8 people. And the guy who finally brought the pitch said to everybody there, the candle at the table doesn't go out until everybody has either given to the organization or made a pledge. And so the lights all went down low. Waited for people to give so that every candle would go out. That's the stupidest thing I can think of, honestly. There's no candle in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Guilt is a horrible motivation. Let's not use it on people. It's an unfair manipulation. And parents, let's not use it on our kids. It has to do with so much more than giving. It isn't fair. And if you're a strong natural leader, you have more creative ways of using guilt than the law allows. And they're all lawless, so don't use them. Paul doesn't. In fact, verse 15 kind of wraps it all up. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Look how positive that is. God gave his son. Thanks be to God. And there's a period there. It doesn't say, and now, how much are you willing to give? We even use God in our manipulating people. Unfair. Don't do that. Chapter 10, Paul's fighting for his life, quite honestly. It's so tough. Verse 10 and 11. He tells them what he's heard that they've been saying about him. Sometimes it's best not to know what people are saying about you. Sometimes you still hear it, and at times you have to say something, and other times you just swallow it. Usually they're wrong. Verse 10, for they say, there's that ubiquitous they, it's always there. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech, contemptible. Yuck. If you thought everybody just kind of worshiped at his shrine, you haven't read 2 Corinthians. I want to spend a minute on it. People attacked him because his presence was unimpressive and his speech was contemptible. Maybe you never thought about that. One of the finest commentaries on 2 Corinthians is the one by Plummer. That's a super international critical commentary, and he has some great insights I want to share with you. Just listen. It is not certain that there is any allusion to the personal appearance of the apostle, that he was short and insignificant, an ugly little Jew, quote unquote, and that he had revolting infirmities such as epilepsy or ophthalmia. The contrast seems rather to be between the character of his letters and the character of the man himself. That's what they were criticizing. In his letters, he was bold as a lion and firm as a rock. When he came face to face with you, he gave way at once, trying to please everybody, or so they said. And what he said was therefore not worth listening to. Deisman writes, a personality of such polar contrasts made a very different impression on different people. Seldom, perhaps, has anyone been at once so ardently hated and so passionately loved as Paul. Of the descriptions which have come down to us of the personal appearance of the apostle, the only one which is at all likely to be based upon early tradition is the well-known one entitled The Acts of Paul and Thecla, a document Ramsey assigns to the first century. The description in the Syriac is as follows. Paul is a man of middling size. His hair was scanty. Some of you can identify with that. His legs were crooked. His knees were far apart. He had large, protruding eyes. His eyebrows met, and his nose was long. Does not sound like Burt Lancaster to me, to tell you the truth. But he was full of grace and mercy. At one time, he seemed like a man, and at another, he seemed like an angel. So it is with personalities God chooses to use. There will be parts of those individuals that you will have to fight not to idolize, and there will be other parts you will come close to despising. And if that is true, that person is just like Paul, and he's going to get a lot of criticism. I got a neat letter from someone recently who is a public figure, and you wouldn't expect to give way to much flack, but it was starting to happen. And in it he writes this, Chuck, your message on Elijah's discouragement came across loud and clear this evening. Just when I needed it, thanks. Some fundamentalist crank has written me two critical letters, and they were starting to get to me. Your message helped me regain my balance. Thanks. Keep preaching the word. Don't get detoured. Signed, Reverend Ike. No, I'm just teasing. That's not Reverend Ike. It's not Reverend Ike. There's a great guy that wrote that, and I appreciate his humility. I had no idea I could ever minister to a guy in that caliber of life, but I did, and I praise God. Even they fall prey at times to criticism, and so will you, and so do I. It's very hard for me to continue under an onslaught of criticism because I am of that kind of nature. Some I just admire greatly that are able to just roll right through it. I don't do real well with a whole lot of it. I always have a little of it, but sometimes I get a bunch of it, and that's when I'm kind of low. And I find comfort from Paul, who in chapter 11, 12, and 13 just kind of unveils his life and says, I'm broken, I have this thorn, I have this humanity, I have spent those days in the deep, I am totally human, completely at a loss to stand up under it all, and I'm at your mercy. But I want you to know I'm authentic. And he closes with kind of an authentic ring to it at the end of the chapter, or the end of the letter. Let me share with you three or four closing comments. Hours late, and you very patiently set through this. I want to wrap it up with these thoughts, okay? Here's the first one. It's brokenness that gives a ministry wholeness. These are kind of contrasting lessons that I see in 2 Corinthians, and they're very different from what you might think of in a Pauline kind of ministry. It's brokenness that gives wholeness to a ministry. If you're broken, if you're bruised, if you're beaten, if you bleed, if you cry, if you tend to get discouraged, you're right on stream with Paul. So did he. Second, it's meekness that communicates strength in life. The person who is always has to be in control is a very weak individual. The person who is meek is a person who is indeed strong. It's meekness that communicates strength in life. That's also a great insight on servanthood. If you truly want to be a servant, don't try to keep control of everything. Third, it's loneliness that makes us value friendships. Paul comes to that in chapter 11 when he said, all of those things that happened to me, I was terribly lonely. And beside all this, there was the care of the churches. It's loneliness that makes us value friendship. And fourth, if you still got your Bible open, chapter 12, you just have to see this for yourself. After he talks about the thorn in the flesh, verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Read that again. Power is perfected in weakness. I wanted the thorn to be removed. He said, my grace is sufficient because power is displayed, brought to completion in weakness. So that's the fourth point. It's weakness that puts power on display. Great old saint, now dead, was Dr. M.R. DeHaan. I close with his words. I learned long ago the lesson, but I need to be reminded of it constantly, that God makes only what he breaks, and he breaks only that which he wants to make. If you are being broken, God is working with you. He is making something, something which will someday astound with its wisdom and beauty. We think broken things are a loss, but God turns them to gain. In nature, broken things are cast aside, but in grace, God doesn't use a person until he's broken. A little piece of wood once complained bitterly because its owner kept whittling away at it, cutting it, filling it with holes. But the one who was cutting it so remorselessly paid no attention to the complaining of the wood. He was making a flute out of that piece of ebony. And he was too wise to desist from doing so, even though the wood complained bitterly. He seemed to say, little piece of wood, without these holes and all this cutting, you would just be a black stick forever, just a useless piece of ebony. What I am doing now may make you think I'm destroying you, but instead I am changing you into a flute. And your sweet music will charm the souls of men and women and comfort many a sorrowing heart. My cutting you is the making of you, for only thus can you be a blessing in the world. Let's bow together for a moment. Maybe these have been tough days on you. Maybe you've felt sort of teamed up on by God and by a few folks, by circumstances. You may even begin to feel so broken that you just are convinced there'll never be a sense of beautiful music that'll be played out of your life. You don't know that, but you feel that. God has done wonders with the old, gnarled pieces of wood. And the tougher it seems, the better He likes to make them something beautiful and good.
Dear Father, often it doesn't feel good and it doesn't seem very beautiful. We confess to You that we've resisted it and we have resented it. We've wanted to be loved rather than talked about. We've wanted to be admired rather than put down. We've wanted to be beautiful without being cut, but our concept of beauty is not Yours, because You make the inner person beautiful without worrying at all about the outer. So thank You for giving us a dimension this day of understanding. As Paul, this grand, transparent apostle, showed us himself and all of his needs. And we come to You with that same sense of humanity, unguarded humanity. We ask You to give us the grace to trust You when we feel very weak and broken and bruised and misunderstood and even abused. Thank You for what You are doing deep within us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding message, 2 Corinthians, A Man and His Ministry, was copyrighted in 1982, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.